Please turn your Bibles tonight to John chapter 3. I don't think, as I try to say it, this is perhaps the best known portion, or certainly up with the best known portion of all of the Word of God. John chapter 3, night by night, we've been looking at the various themes that have been before our minds in the doctrines of grace. And we come tonight to think about the subject that was often called irresistible grace or effectual calling, and we'll come to explain those terms later on. But John chapter 3 is a chapter that perhaps is not thought of in that subject, yet it's very, very clear in terms of teaching regarding the necessity of the effectual call of God in the life of the sinner. We're coming to John chapter 3, and we'll read together from the verse number 1, and let's all hear the word of God. And may the word of God and its familiarity tonight, may it not cause you to take it as a familiar thing, but rather read it carefully. And may the word of God come with freshness to your soul as it's read in your hearing tonight. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art the teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master in Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I had told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. And we'll end the reading there. And again, we do pray that God would bless the very reading of his word in your hearing tonight for his name's sake. I just want to leave again the words with you off the verse number 7. Again, such a familiar gospel text. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. Let's all seek the Lord in a word of prayer. Oh, dear God and our almighty, eternal, heavenly Father, we come, O Lord, as a needy people, and we pray, O God, for quickness of mind, both for the preacher and for the hearer, as we come around thy word. We pray, O Lord, for the help of the Spirit of God to lead, to guide us in all truth. O Lord, we pray that as we contemplate the matter of how salvation is applied to the sinner, but, dear God, you would do that very work, even as the word of God is preached. Oh God, may some sinner be born again tonight. May you work upon them by thy Spirit, that they would come unto saving faith in Christ. Oh God, we pray again for thy people. Instruct us afresh in the word of God. For some, O Lord, it may be a familiar reminder, and we pray, O Lord, that it be a blessing to their souls. For others, O Lord, that we progress in the things of God. Whatever the need may be, whatever the state of our own hearts, do speak to us tonight. Bless us afresh around thy word, for Christ's sake. Amen. One of the accusations laid at the door of the Calvinist is that we are guilty of removing human responsibility with respect to the gospel commands. Now, I can't explain every word in that sentence. That's been the subject, to some degree, what we've considered thus far. We've been considering the very truth that God has chosen a people unto himself. That people have been chosen by God unto salvation. And that Christ has died to secure their salvation. And the accusation will go on that if God has chosen a people to be saved, and Christ has died to secure their salvation, then they will be saved. And I say that's absolutely what we're saying. Conversely, they will say, therefore those who are not chosen will not be saved, and indeed cannot be saved. Thus the accusation will go that there is no point in compelling people to be saved. If their eternal destiny has been predestinated, as we thought on Tuesday night, then there is no point in preaching the gospel. There is no point in compelling the sinner to repent and believe the gospel. Well, this is again another instance where man seeks to be wiser than God. The Bible is clear that God has chosen a people. He's given a people unto his Son. The Bible is clear that that people will indeed be saved by grace. But the Bible is equally clear that there's a compulsion in the church to command people to believe the gospel. Indeed, God himself, according to the Apostle in Acts 17, commanded all men everywhere to repent. And the emphasis of the words, all men and everywhere, has the sense of the universal obligation upon the sinner to repent and believe the gospel. Surely the Great Commission is to preach the gospel in all the world, to every creature, not just to the elect. Paul, the apostle in Romans chapter 9, as we noted on Tuesday, maps out the truth of election. But in the very next chapter, Paul would say, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So Paul, having emphasized election in chapter 9, in chapter 10, emphasized the need of a preacher. No preacher, no hearing, no hearing, no believing, no calling, no salvation without a preacher. That's the word of God. So the very truth of election and God having a people in Paul's mind did not undermine the importance of preaching the gospel. In other words, from the human perspective, the elect must hear the gospel. And they must in turn, personally, individually, in time, call upon the Lord. But most impressive in this regard is the way in which the Lord himself, our blessed Saviour, holds these two truths together. We've seen this portion before this week already, but I want you to turn back, please, to Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, we have the remarkable words of our Lord and Saviour as he preaches the gospel. In Matthew chapter 11, and towards the end of the chapter, he's uprooting the cities. He's rebuking the cities. Many mighty works have been done, and yet they did not repent. And he makes it clear that Sodom, oh, very Sodom itself, would have repented if the works had been done in Sodom. And yet in the sovereign will and purpose of God, those works were not done in Sodom. And Christ tells us the truth of election in verse number 25, where he answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. God has discriminated in his own will to reveal the truth to some and to hide the truth from others, because, according to verse number 26, for it seemed good in his sight. Christ makes it even plainer in the next verse, for he shows us that no man knows the Father save the Son, and only those whom the Son revealed the Father unto. Look what it says at the end of the verse. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will or is revealing or is willing to reveal him. So there you have in verse 25 to 27, in light of the previous context, an emphatic statement of the truth of divine election. And yet the very next verse, without any discrimination, without any qualification, Christ says to the entire company, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There is the general gospel appeal, the general gospel invitation, yea, the very gospel command to come to Christ in the very context of divine election. Thus I trust that in all that we've seen thus far, you haven't at any time thought that faith in Christ is not necessary. I wouldn't like any of you to come to the conclusion that when I'm elect, Christ has died for me. There is no compulsion upon me to come and believe the gospel. Let me be very clear. If you're out of Christ tonight, to be saved by grace and to go to heaven, you must believe the gospel. If you do not believe the gospel, you'll be damned. And to be saved, you must come to your saving faith in Christ. Those in the Bible class here on a Sunday morning will be familiar when I say that such faith involves two things. It involves conviction regarding the truth of the gospel, and it involves commitment to the Christ of the gospel. There must be a mental conviction that the gospel is true. But it must not stop there. There must be more than intellectual assent. There must be a commitment of our souls to Christ's safekeeping. We must come to him. We must receive him. We must rest in him. Conviction of truth and commitment to the Christ of the gospel. Such faith is the faith that saves. And thus Christ commands his hearers indiscriminately to come. The necessity of faith. Again, we saw in John chapter 6, the importance of faith in the words, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. No coming, no salvation. And even in Acts chapter 13, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Believed. Thus faith is essential. But the question that we must ask tonight is, how is it possible for a totally depraved sinner to come to faith in Christ? That's the question. How can a sinner totally depraved, as we saw on Monday night, how can such a sinner come to faith in Christ? It is the fourth of the 5 points. It is the eye of the tulip. It is the matter of what's termed irresistible calling or irresistible grace. And as we deal with this tonight, I want to first of all discuss the possibilities. We're asking the question, how does a totally depraved sinner come to faith in Christ? We've emphasized that faith is absolutely essential to salvation. No faith, no salvation. But how can a depraved sinner come to faith in Christ? Well, I want to explore the possibilities. And there are three main schools of thought. Interestingly, to those who accuse Calvinism of being after a man-made system, all three have been named after the person credited with their explanation. The first one is known as Pelagianism. Now, don't worry so much about the words, but I'm just putting it down there for my notes and keeping you right. It's known as Pelagianism, after the early church scholar Pelagius. And what this teaches is that all men have by nature the inherent ability to believe in Christ if they choose. So all men, the entire universe, every man ever lived, every woman ever lived, they have within themselves the ability to believe in Christ if they so choose. You think it's not very common? Oh, it's still out there. Well, there are still people that will come to you and say, oh, I choose Christ when I decide. That is the essence of Pelagianism. Simply reminds you, though, of what we saw on Monday night. But depravity, that sin corrupts the whole man. It corrupts the understanding. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Understanding corrupt. Will corrupt. There is none that understandeth, that's understanding, and there is none that seeketh after God, Romans 3. The unsaved do not come to Christ because they do not want to come to Christ. Ye would not. The emotions are corrupted. The natural man loves the pleasure of sin, and man naturally, according to 2 Timothy 2, loves pleasure more than God because their emotional state, their affections are broken by sin. Spurgeon said, there is no greater mockery than to call the sinner a free man. That's a very pertinent comment. You go into a prison in our own land and you go up and down the rows behind, with the doors locked behind you, and you call them all, you're all free. So what do? They all run and they run to the bars. Because they're not free. You see, if you go to preach the gospel and you tell people in front of you as a preacher and you say to them, listen, you're all free to come to Christ, they run into the bars. It's mockery to call the sinner a free man. And that's Pelagianism. What about Arminianism? Well, Arminianism, rightly understood, is not Pelagianism. And too often, we Calvinists are guilty of accusing the Arminians of being Pelagians, and that's not fair. They will acknowledge the reality of spiritual blindness and powerlessness. But they will suggest that what happens is that God gives to men sufficient grace, or sometimes known as prevenient grace, to rise above the fetters of sin. At that point, giving some help from God, they must then make a free choice to believe on the Saviour. So they are aided in their choice of the Saviour. I will see in a moment why that must not be so. But for now, when you examine those two views regarding salvation, you are shut into the conclusion that at least partly, salvation is of man's doing. And you are left to the conclusion that everything is ultimately made to hang on man's choice. That the very outcome of salvation rests ultimately upon the choice of man. Either completely in the case of Pelagianism or partially in the case of Arminianism. But salvation's of the Lord, to the Scriptures. And if you leave salvation hanging to some degree, no matter how small the degree is, upon the choice of men, there is the possibility that Christ could have died and no man could have chosen to rest in that death. You leave yourself, I know it's a hypothetical possibility, but we as Calvinists, we hear plenty of hypothetical possibilities against us. So if you leave yourself to those two views, you open up the possibility that our Saviour could have hung upon the tree, suffered and bled and died for sin, but no man could have chosen to rest in that work, and Christ could have died and no one be saved. That's what you leave yourself open to, that possibility. Again, if I quote Spurgeon, the cross of Christ is not put up there merely for every man to look at, and then left a chance as to whether men will look or no. There stands the cross, free to every soul that lives. But nevertheless, God has determined that it shall not be neglected. Jesus shall not die in vain. and that because God will make men willing in the day of his power. I wish I'd heard Spurgeon preach those words. The resonance as that great man of God refunded those words like, Jesus shall not die in vain. Which leads us to the third possibility. It is what's known, again, you won't be surprised, as Calvinism. Let me just state it to you. It is simply the truth that the elect of God are so acted upon by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works upon their lives, changing their nature. Not helping their weakened nature, but changing their corrupt nature so that they are made willing to trust in Christ and so do trust in him. It teaches that naturally all men resist the call of the gospel. But due to irresistible grace, or due to the effectual call, the heart, the mind, and the will of man is so changed that they gladly, willingly come to trust in Christ. That's the teaching of it. Simply, God changes your will, your mind, and your heart. And if you're a child of God, if you've come to faith in Christ, you may not accept this truth, but that's what's happened to you. There may be difficulties in our minds with such a principle. Oh, you will throw at me the difficulties of, well, how is that defying free will and all the rest? We've talked about those things already. But we must ask, is such truth according to the Word of God? That's where you must leave it. You can discuss what it teaches and you can go back going through all the history, but is it according to the Word of God, to the rule of God, the Word, and the testimony? And so having explored the possibilities, let me secondly explain the point, i.e. the fourth point of Calvinism. It is, again, because of the flower, it is often called irresistible grace. But if I can open up to you the term, the effectual call, effectual calling, it's a summons that ensures a response. And as we explain the point, the first thing I want to do, I want to acknowledge a distinction. There is a distinction to acknowledge. And that distinction is between a resistible general call and the irresistible effectual call. And such distinction is clearly in the Word of God. If you're still in Matthew, you could turn over to Matthew 22. And you'll see it there. Matthew chapter 22. I do want to, there's no point in us not being thorough in our treatment. Because you will read a calling in the Word of God that seems to be resistible. And is, of course, a general call. Matthew 22 and verse number 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now, this is in the context, again, of the parable of the wedding. And you will see the many who are called described, well, in the early verse of this chapter. You'll see there in the verse number 2 that the good man, the king, sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. It's a general call. But they would not come. We're told about the rejection in verse number 5. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And then, of course, they go into the highways and the byways and they compel them to come in. And there are those, the guests, who are the chosen ones, who finally have the wedding garments upon them. The commentary on that parable is given to us in verse number 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. In other words, there is, in the Word of God, a general call that comes in the preaching of the gospel. For every time the Word of God is sounded forth, all without distinction, every single person in a room or in the open air or wherever it happens, they are all called to come to Christ. You see, that is what preaching should do. Preaching should never, ever, ever be a bare statement of truth without challenging the hearer to act upon the truth. Oh, the word of God and the gospel, it commands the sinner, every single sinner, without distinction. It doesn't say to them, are you elect? Are you elect? Are you elect? No, it says to them all, come. But the tragedy of sin is that those who hear say, no, I've got my farm, and I've got my business, and I've got my family, and I've got this, and I've got that, and I cannot come. So they hear the general call, but they reject the general call. And so Paul would warn his readers, as a worker, he would beseech them that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. The grace of God comes in the sounding of the word of God. And I warn you tonight, if you've been in these things night by night by night, you've heard the word of God, may it not have no profit in your life. Ensure that you respond to the word of God, because there is this general gospel call that can be resisted and can be rejected. It ought not to be, but it can be. But there is, though, a calling that's certain. You'll see that, for example, in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, we see this word calling used in a much more definite sense. This time, not a calling that can be rejected, but a calling that produces results. Because this calling is God's calling. And you'll see it there in Romans chapter 8 and the verse number 29 and following. Again, we've been in this text already. This again is the proper understanding of the gospel. The gospel explained in the Calvinistic understanding of the word of God. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. God, having eternally set his love upon a particular people, not seeing their faith, but loving them, he then elects them unto salvation. So in verse number 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them, and rightly you could add the words, and all them he also called. And whom he called, them, and again you could add the words, them and all them, he also justified. Now you will know, as scholars of the word of God, that justification is received by faith alone. And thus, having thought about the necessity of faith, here you see that the calling of God inevitably and certainly results in justification. God calls, God justifies, and thus God's call produces fear, so that he can then, in the councils of God, in the courtroom of God, declare the sinner to be righteous and just in his sight. But this calling does not fail. This calling is not rejected. Every single person elected of God is called in time, justified in time, and glorified in all eternity. And no one whatsoever is lost. That's the effectual call. You'll also see it in 2 Thessalonians in the chapter 2. I wouldn't like to give you one proof text on this. It's far, far too important a subject and too controversial perhaps in the minds of some that if I believe in one text, you may get your way out of it some way. But here we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, again, the concept of calling, but again, calling that does not and cannot be resisted. 2 Thessalonians 2 and the verse number 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, whom he did foreknow. Because God hath, from the beginning, chosen you to salvation. Whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate. Through sanctification of the Spirit, and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you, by or through your gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there you have the calling of God, which is unto the belief of the truth, unto the work of the Spirit of God, through the preaching of the gospel. And here you see they come together. There is the general gospel call. He called you through your gospel. God, by his Spirit, works through the gospel, but comes in almighty power. And in the inner man, summons the inner man to come to Christ. That's the effectual call. And there is this distinction to acknowledge between the general resistible call and the irresistible effectual call. But as we explain the point, there's also a divine intervention which is necessary. Having seen the distinction, we must also reckon with the divine intervention. Turn now, please, to John chapter 3. To John chapter 3. John chapter 3, in the verse number 3, a religious man, an upright man, no doubt, a man well versed in the scriptures. And the Lord says to him in verse number 3, verily, verily, they are the two words, amen, amen, the solemnity of the truth of God. The amen of God according to the Old Testament is the truth of God. And the Lord says to him, it is true, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now far too often we have understood the words, for example, of verse number 7, ye must be born again, to be the expression of a command. Ye must be born again, as if the preacher is commanding the hearer to be born again. That's not the meaning of the words at all. The words are saying, it is necessary for you to be born again. Ye must, it is necessary. Because if you're not born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Your understanding will not perceive the kingdom of God. Why? Because it's darkened, it's blinded. But being born again, the understanding is open and you can see the kingdom of God. So that then in verse number 5, being born again, you can enter into the kingdom of God. You can come in willing submission to Christ as your Savior. The necessity of a divine intervention. But again, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, these things are established. So I turn you to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and the verse number 9, but as is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither entered in the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. It's a statement of the gospel. The natural man, verse number 14, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. But what does God do, verse 10? But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. In other words, the natural man who cannot see and will not enter is by the Spirit of God brought to a place where they see and they willingly enter. It's a work of the Spirit of God. You'll see it also there in the verse number 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. Listen, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. What a description of the gospel that is. The gospel, Christ and his gifts, are the things that are freely given to us of God. But the natural man doesn't see them. God says, here's the gifts. Here, they're spread out before you. All the gospel blessings are in Christ. Sins forgiven, peace with God, adoption to God's family, a home in heaven. They're all spread out. But I have not seen, nor ear heard. But the Spirit of God comes down, and the natural man's eyes are open, and he says, oh, there they are. And they receive them. But it requires a divine intervention. You see, in John chapter 1, those who receive Christ and those who believe in his name are those who are born of God. There is no salvation, there is no coming to the Lord in repentant faith without the working of God. We're asking, just to remind you, it's been some time now, but we're asking the question, well, how does a totally depraved sinner believe? From their own free will? No. From divine intervention. But to emphasize this even further, I don't want you leaving here without any doubts whatsoever. This intervention doesn't lift us to the point where we then exercise free will. No, the faith we exercise is itself termed a gift. We believe it is our act, but the entire act of faith is through the work of God in us. And thus, this divine intervention is the sole source of faith. Not man helped, but God given. You will remember that perhaps one of the most famous statements of faith in the whole Bible is the words of Peter in Matthew chapter 16, where he says, "Who am I? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord answers and says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." The divine intervention. The Father opening his eyes to see, who is this man Jesus? Oh, he is the Messiah. He is the Redeemer. He is the one who comes to suffer and die for sin. But Peter doesn't grasp it because of his great intellect. It's the work of God in his soul. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that any man should boast." Ephesians 2:8-9. Salvation, including faith, is a gift. But note, if faith is a work of man, then the text makes no sense. It is through faith that we are saved, not of works. So faith at no time can be a work of man. Well, it's an act of the heart. But it's not a work that merits to be with God or in some way can be seen that you work it up within yourself. It's a gift of God. So Paul would say, "Unto you it is given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." In other words, faith itself, the believing in Christ, is a gift of God. And that's the point explained. But just to go even further, I hope you feel it's getting rubbed well in tonight. I want to rub it well in. The process is also illustrated. This matter of divine calling, the effectual call, irresistible grace, this matter of divine initiation and salvation, a divine beginning in salvation, is pictured in different ways. I want to just state three. It's pictured as a rebirth. We've seen that in John chapter 3. It's pictured as a rebirth, a born again or a born anew. The word speaks of a fresh start. If you like, born for the first time by being born again. Born as a child of God. Peter speaks about it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." It's a work of God's mercy, this rebirth. But again, Peter says, it's a begotten again. And so he says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. And so this miracle of the rebirth, John 3, by the Spirit, 1 Peter 1, by the word of God, and the Spirit working through the word, does a work that's explained in terms of a rebirth. A rebirth. It's also illustrated as a resurrection. Perhaps you turn to John chapter 5 and see it in John chapter 5. It's explained in terms of a resurrection. We've thought about the rebirth, and we won't labour that any further, but John chapter 5 and the verse number 24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth in him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is past." Again, note the present. Is past. Who has passed? Those who believe on Christ. They have passed from death unto life. "For the hour is coming," verse 25, "and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." It's speaking about the work of the gospel. As Christ comes and preaches the word of God, dead sinners hear, and they live. So Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 2. Dead in sin, made alive in Christ. It's a work of resurrection. It's also taught in Colossians chapter 2. You could see it in Colossians 2. Perhaps you could turn to that as well. Colossians chapter 2. We are coming to a close, and thank you again for your patience tonight. Colossians chapter 2, and the verse number 13. And ye being dead in your sins. But the previous verse speaks about having been buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with them. Again, the work of salvation unto the forgiveness of our trespasses is a work described as a resurrection. So rebirth, resurrection, and creation. Made new. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in the verse number 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And the work of this new creation is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. When did he do that? At the time of creation. Hath then shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God shines in our hearts, and the feast is spread, and our understanding is opened, and we say, now I see it. You see, in this work of creation, we're given a new understanding. We're given a renewed will. Those who are given shall come, personally and willing. They are made willing in the day of God's power. Their affections are restored. They are granted love for Christ, whom having not seen, that's faith, ye love. So the rebirth, the resurrection, and the work of creation, they illustrate this work of God in saving a sinner. And when you take them all together, I believe it shows that when God saves a soul, it is God who saves a soul. Each of these works, rebirth, resurrection, and creation, are all divine works. The party acted upon is not personally active in the process. Think that through. You do not create your own birth. You do not create yourself. And you cannot resurrect yourself. They are all divine works. And they are all works that are irresistible. If the partly worked upon is not active, they cannot resist the divine power of God when the work is done. So when God works, God's work will not be resisted. And the result is utterly radical. A new nature, a new heart, a will inclined in the right direction, an understanding opened, affections moved, not assisted to work by self, but made utterly new by the work of God. And that's why any Arminian scheme that lifts and elevates man's free will to a point where they can choose themselves does not do justice to the word of God, which defines the work as a work of almighty divine power, where God makes the sinner new. Not weakness assisted, but inability made able. Death into life. A new creation. Now I take great delight in the assertion of Scripture. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that thirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. I take great delight in the words, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The opponents of Calvinism, they take great pains with the whosoever. I take great delight in the will. For the truth of those portions is that no matter who you are, no matter your culture, your birth, your family, no matter your sin, if you come and if you call, you shall be saved. And the great joy is that I believe in a God who in mercy delights to draw the sinner, changing their nature so that those who will not come, come. And those who will not call, call. The joy of that whosoever is, it applies to you all. But the joy of that whosoever is that God makes the whosoever possible. Warfield said this: it is useless to talk of salvation being for the whosoever will in a world of universal won't. For the sinner who knows himself to be a sinner and knows what it is to be a sinner, listen to this, only a God will gospel will suffice. If you grasp the depth of your own sin, you will understand that you will never will and you will never call. If you begin to understand the depth of your own depravity, if you begin to see how your understanding and your emotions and your will are all corrupted by sin, you will cry unto God, God, please make me willing and draw me. In Mark chapter 3, the Lord calls himself a man with a withered hand. And he commanded that man, stretch forth thine hand. Oh, the man knew that he could not stretch it forth. The very nature of a withered hand is that it was powerless. But Christ commanded, and the man stretched forth his hand. Again, Warfield said this, God commands what he wills and gives what he commands. Sinner, Christ invites you to come to him. Come unto me. His invitation is not insincere. His invitation is freely given to you through the preaching of the word of God tonight. I exhort you, I invite you, I challenge you to receive him, to believe on him. The gospel commands you to do that which you are unable to do. I understand that. I understand that I am telling you, I'm commanding you on the authority of this word to do something that you by nature cannot do yourself. But come to Christ. And in the act of obedience, in the act of faith, obedience and ability come together. As God gives what he commands. By God's grace, come to Christ and you will see him to be worthy of affection. You will want to come to him. You will understand and accept that he's the only way, the only truth, the only life. And if you do so, it's because God's worked on your soul. But the gospel says come. So get up and come. Draw to Christ tonight. What confidence this ought to give you as a believer. God is able to turn around and make new the most stubborn of souls. He did it to many of us in here. We would never have come unless he drew us. And praise his name, he's drawn many of us. And may he draw you tonight for his glory. Again, we'll sing as we close tonight. We'll draw me to the close again with the words of number 268. 268. We'll sing the first two verses together. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. 268 was in the first two verses. And let's stand together and sing unto the Lord. thank thee afresh for the riches that are found in Christ. Oh God, how we rejoice in all that we find in him. He is surely the treasure to be found, or the pearl of great price. We pray, O God, that sinners this night would give up their all and come to him. Give up on sin. Give up on self-sufficiency. Give up on any merit. Fall at the feet of Christ. Plead for mercy. Oh God, sin has such a depth in our souls that there are some in this meeting who will have heard the word of God and who will dismiss it outrightly. Oh God, deliver them and be pleased to enable them to see the riches of the gospel in the person of Christ. Bless thy word. May signs follow the preaching of the word of God. For Christ's sake.
Amen.
Amen.